Mark 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. Father, we thank you for our service of worship already this morning. What a joy it's been to sing your praises and to hear the scriptures being read already. And Lord, as we come to focus our attention on this passage, take away all hindrances, any distractions, and may our eyes and hearts be open to what you want to say to us today. Take of my weak and stumbling words, and may they be a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, do a work, we pray, that only you can do, to the glory and honor of your name alone. Amen. Have you ever missed something that in hindsight was completely obvious? I remember one incident from my childhood that still gets mentioned regularly in our family. I was about to turn 12, and my parents took me to the cinema to celebrate. Now, the movie we were going to see was rated 12. The problem, however, was that I was still 11. I wasn't turning 12 until the next day. I know, terrible. So at the ticket desk, the woman saw me and she asked my dad, "What age is your son?" My dad replied, "He's 11. So the woman said, "I'm sorry, but you have to be 12 to see this film." And my dad quickly replied, "I know, but he turns 12 tomorrow. The woman then said, "Okay, so you're telling me your son is 12. But my dad replied, "No, he's 11. The woman continued, "Yes, I know, but you're telling me your son is 12. But my dad still replied, "No, he's 11. He's turning 12 tomorrow. What are you not getting?" And this went back and forth until she was practically winking at him and saying, "Yes, but you're telling me he's 12. And then the penny finally dropped. "Oh yes, he's 12. It was obvious what needed to be said, but somehow my dad had completely missed the obvious. Well, as we come to Mark's gospel, I think the disciples find themselves in a similar position. Because Jesus has already told them very plainly that he's about to suffer. That he'll be rejected, killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he's taught them in light of this that his mission should shape their lives. That they are to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. Likewise, in ministry, they weren't to rely on themselves. They weren't to proudly look to themselves and their own strength and ability, as they did with the demon-possessed boy. But they were to depend fully on the Lord in prayer. In other words, Jesus has made it clear that in God's kingdom, humility must shape the way his followers think and how they live. But the penny still hasn't dropped. For while Jesus continues to teach his disciples that the road to glory is marked by suffering, what are they doing? They're arguing about who among them is the greatest. Clearly, they're missing the obvious. They've heard what Jesus is saying, but they still haven't grasped what it actually means for their lives. They're still driven by a worldly mindset of selfish ambition, status, and comparison. And so here in this passage, Jesus patiently corrects his disciples, showing them what true greatness and true service looks like in the kingdom of God. And so let's dive in and think about these two things. Firstly, let's think about the nature of true greatness. As we approach this passage, Jesus and his disciples, we're told, are traveling toward Jerusalem. And as they pass through Galilee, we're told that Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, because he knew that due to his popularity, news of his presence would have drawn large crowds around him again. And Jesus wasn't keen on that, for the simple reason that he had something important that he wanted to teach his disciples. You see, Jesus wanted to speak to them again about what lay ahead. Look at what he says to them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So once again, Jesus is showing his disciples that this journey to Jerusalem would end in his suffering and death. But they weren't to be alarmed by that, because this was all according to God's plan, and it wouldn't end in defeat, because 3 days later, he would rise again. He would be raised from the dead. And yet, even though Jesus spoke plainly about these things, the disciples still didn't understand. You see, as I've said previously, they were struggling to get their heads around two things. Firstly, the idea that Israel's Messiah would suffer and die. For in their minds, he was coming to conquer their enemies, not to be killed by them. And then secondly, the idea that Jesus would rise again. For they believed in a general resurrection at the end of history. And so they couldn't grasp this whole idea that Jesus was saying he was going to die and then rise again from the dead. But instead of seeking clarity, they stayed quiet, being too afraid to ask, probably because they remembered what happened to Peter when he had challenged Jesus previously. And as we read on, we see just how much they'd missed the point. Because when they arrive in Capernaum and settle in the house, Jesus asks them, "What were you discussing along the way?" And yet again, he's met with silence. Not because of confusion or fear, but because of embarrassment. You see, on the road, they had been arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. Just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus has just been speaking to them about his suffering and death. And yet all they can think about is status. While he's heading to the cross, they're jockeying for position. Clearly, their thinking is still shaped by the world. They're driven by selfish ambition. And just imagine the things that they probably argued about. Peter, James, and John, they maybe pointed to their mountaintop experience, making the other disciples feel inferior because they weren't there. Maybe they mentioned that Jesus had shown them things that they weren't allowed to reveal until later on. Maybe Peter then set himself apart by saying, well, I was the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ. But whatever was said, it was out of step with what Jesus had just been showing them. One writer likens it to a man arriving home from church one Sunday, and his wife tells him that she has an aggressive form of cancer and she only has weeks to live. And he responds by saying, wow, that's interesting, but did you hear my sermon today? I think it was one of my best. It would be a painfully insensitive, self-centered response. And yet that is effectively what the disciples are doing here. You see, in their minds, they were heading to Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans, to establish Jesus' kingdom. And so the question they were wrestling with was this: well, which one of us is going to be sitting right next to Jesus in that position of power and prominence? That's all they're interested in. Prestige and status, they're not marked by humility in this instance. They're driven instead by selfish ambition. And so Jesus sits down with his disciples, taking the posture of a teacher with authority, and he begins to unpack for them the nature of true greatness. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It's a complete reversal of their worldly thinking. In their minds, greatness meant rising above others, being first in the pecking order, so that you could be served by them, by others. But Jesus teaches that true greatness isn't found in getting ahead of others. Instead, it's found in humble sacrifice and service. And this makes perfect sense in light of what he's just told them about his own suffering, because he is about to humble himself to the point of death on the cross. The one who is first in every sense of the word is about to become last. The one who deserves to be worshipped and served by all creation is about to serve sinners. And so once again, Jesus is teaching his disciples that in God's kingdom, humility must shape the way we think and how we act. And he illustrates this by doing something shocking in that day. He brings a child, he takes him in his arms, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Again, this would have been a striking thing to do. For while children are considered precious in our culture, they were largely insignificant in Jesus' culture, because they had no status. They were largely insignificant. They had no influence. They had nothing to offer because they weren't able to advance your own position. And so they were often overlooked until they reached the age of maturity. That's why when people brought children to Jesus, the disciples were trying to get rid of them. So by taking this child, Jesus is teaching his disciples that true greatness isn't about being first, nor is it about status or recognition. Instead, it's about being a humble servant to all, even those the world often overlooks and who can give you nothing in return. Because in welcoming and honoring such people, we're ultimately honoring him and the Father who sent him. This is the nature of true greatness. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's a lesson that we find hard to learn. Because like the disciples, we instinctively think of ourselves first, leading to us often being driven by selfish ambition and a desire for status. And that results in us naturally comparing ourselves with others, quietly deciding who's above us and who's below us. And that mindset shows up everywhere. You don't have to look far. We compare our jobs. We compare our homes. We compare what schools our children go to. We compare our lifestyles, what cars we drive, the clothes that we wear, the holidays that we go on. On social media, we compare likes, follows. And that comparison either leads us to being puffed up with pride or broken in discouragement. Even in church, we can do the same. We compare our commitment, our attendance, our service, our gifts. We create our own little pecking order of importance, thinking that things ultimately depend on us. We can be quick to notice and point out the faults in other people, but not quick to see our own. Even in our service, we can long for recognition and praise, being frustrated if we don't get it. We may not say it out loud, but in here we feel it. And so this passage ought to challenge our understanding of true greatness, because Jesus shows that it's not found in being better than others, but in having the humility to serve others. You see, we often live like mirrors, where we're always focused on ourselves. But true greatness means being more like a window, where we're less self-focused and more outward-looking. Paul speaks of this humble mindset, and we've read it already in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But we can read those verses up on screen, and we can immediately feel defeatist, can't we? I just couldn't live like that. It's not naturally within me. And Paul anticipates that response, because he goes on to show us how this is possible in our lives. It's possible by looking to Jesus and his example of humility. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul shows us here that if we're to humbly consider others more significant than ourselves and serve them as a result, then our hearts need to be captivated by Jesus' humble service towards us. And how does that happen? By preaching the gospel to yourselves every day. Reminding ourselves of everything Jesus has done for us, and then praying that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and shape our lives through them so that we might grow in our humility and in our service towards all people. For this is the nature of true greatness, not selfish ambition, but humble service. Secondly, then, let's think about the essence of true service, verses 38 to 41. Have you ever had a foot in the mouth moment where you say something and immediately wish you hadn't? Well, Nicole, we tell you, I've had plenty of them. From asking someone where their dog is when they've just put them down, to asking someone how things are going with their girlfriend when they've just broken up. Honestly, I've done it all. In those moments, you want the ground to swallow you up. Well, John definitely has one of those moments here. For after Jesus teaches his disciples to receive others in his name, look at what he says. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." It's an awkward moment, because John is highlighting an instance where they'd done the opposite of what Jesus has just said. And this reveals something about the disciples, that they had started viewing their service as something exclusive and something to be guarded with their lives. You see, the disciples had come across a man casting out demons in Jesus' name. Ironically, the thing they'd been unable to do with the boy in our previous passage. But instead of rejoicing that God was at work through this man, they tried to stop him. Why? Because he wasn't part of their inner group. For notice the little detail. John doesn't say this man wasn't following Jesus, but that he wasn't following us. That's the real issue. The disciples weren't concerned that he wasn't a true believer or that he was doing something wrong. Rather, they were only concerned that he wasn't one of them. He was stepping on their toes. It reveals a spirit of ministerial pride, intolerance, and jealousy. Jesus, we saw someone doing what you gave us the authority to do, and so we told them, stop acting like us. Commentators actually connect this event with an incident in the Old Testament when Joshua saw two men prophesying, and he said to Moses, stop them. But Moses then replied, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. It's a great response from Moses. He understood that this was something to celebrate, not something to suppress. And that is the lesson Jesus wants to teach his disciples here. He says, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. In other words, anyone who truly belongs to Jesus is on the same side. So if this man has been ministering in Jesus' name for his glory and in line of his truth, then he's not to be opposed. He's to be welcomed. See, fundamentally, the disciples were both proud and jealous. They were proud because they thought they had exclusive rights to this ministry of casting out demons. And they were jealous because someone else was doing what they had struggled to do. And so instead of celebrating God's work through this man, they tried to shut it down because it made them look bad. But this wasn't a humble kingdom mindset. This was a competitive worldly mindset. And so Jesus goes on to reveal the essence of true service in verse 41 by saying, let's read it. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Do you see what he's saying? From the dramatic casting out demons to the seemingly insignificant offering a cup of water, every act of service that is done in Jesus' name matters. Therefore, it should be celebrated. Again, the disciples were missing the obvious. Their thinking was still shaped by status and recognition. And because of that, they'd started looking down their noses and rejecting other servants of Christ. Not because they were false believers or because they were doing something wrong, but simply because they didn't fit into their inner circle and they were ultimately stepping on their toes. And we must be so careful that we don't fall into the same trap. Because this spirit of ministerial pride, intolerance, and competitiveness and jealousy can easily creep in. Sometimes we can compare ourselves with other Christians, feeling threatened by their gifts, their effectiveness, or the way God is using them. We can feel resentment when others are recognized and we aren't. Or we can gravitate towards those who are like us while overlooking those who aren't. Even at a church level, we can view other congregations around us as competition. Well, how many do they have on a Sunday? How many are in their children's ministry? How many conversions have they seen? How many new members have they added in the past year? And before we know it, we're competing with them, even feeling jealous if God seems to be blessing them more than he's blessing us. But that is not a kingdom mindset. That's a worldly mindset. Because we're not in competition with one another. We're all part of the same family. And so if other gospel-believing, Bible-proclaiming churches are faithfully serving Christ, then we should rejoice and thank God for them. Even more than that, we should pray for them, that they would know God's blessing, spiritual growth, and the fruitfulness of his word taking root in their lives. And if God's blessing falls on that congregation, we should celebrate it and praise God for his gracious work among them. Stories told of F.B. Mayer, who ministered in London at the same time as Campbell Morgan and Charles Spurgeon, two men whose preaching ministries drew in large crowds of people. And Mayer admitted to a close friend that he was struggling with jealousy. And so his friend challenged him, "Have you ever thought about praying for their success?" And after reflecting on that, Mayer humbled himself and began praying for God to bless their ministries. And as he did that, something changed in his heart. He learned to rejoice in what God was doing through them instead of being jealous of them. And amazingly, God filled Morgan and Spurgeon's churches so much that they actually began to overflow into Mayer's church so that he was blessed through their success. You see, the essence of true service isn't advancing our reputation or bringing glory to our name. Rather, it's bringing glory to Jesus. And when we realize that, it frees us from the spirit of competitiveness. In fact, it enables us to celebrate others rather than resent them. Fundamentally, it ensures that we're doing all things with the mindset of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. In other words, it's all for his glory. Whether that's a great act of service or a small and seemingly insignificant one. In fact, that should encourage us. Because Jesus is showing us here that every humble and faithful act of service done in his name will be rewarded. See, there's some believers who feel like they've nothing to offer. They're not confident enough to stand up on stage, nor do they have gifts to lead a ministry. And so they feel insignificant in the life of the church. But Jesus shows us that even giving someone a cup of water in his name is significant. So maybe you're someone who serves behind the scenes, cleaning the church, sending encouraging cards or texts, cutting the grass, pouring coffee, praying faithfully for the ministries of this church. No one maybe notices what you do, but God does. And to him, it's significant and it'll be rewarded. And so stop comparing yourself to others who serve in obvious ways and keep faithfully serving to God's glory. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples that in his kingdom, humility must shape the way we think and how we live. So true greatness isn't about status. It's about being a humble servant to all. And likewise, true service shouldn't involve being competitive with or jealous of others, but humbly recognizing and joyfully celebrating what God is doing through all of his redeemed people. And why is this the nature of true greatness and the essence of true service? Because it's the very path that Jesus was going to walk himself. And this brings us full circle right back to Jesus' words in verses 30 to 32. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. He came to serve unworthy sinners by going to the cross in our place, by bearing our sin upon himself, and by dying instead of us. In other words, he didn't just teach about true greatness and service. He embodied it. For the one who is truly greatest took the lowest place, and the one who deserves to be served became a servant to all. And so if you're a Christian this morning, with this a finish, this is who you're to fix your eyes on. Because the only way we'll ever live this out is by looking to our servant King, Jesus Christ. For as we see his humility, his service toward us, it'll reshape our hearts and lives. It'll free us from needing to prove ourselves, from comparing ourselves with others, from wanting recognition, and it'll enable us to take the lowest place, to serve quietly, to rejoice in others, and to make much of him. And if you're not a Christian, this is who you need to trust in. Because Jesus isn't first and foremost an example for us to follow. He's a Savior we're called to receive. Jesus didn't come into this world looking for the impressive or the deserving. He came for those who have nothing to offer. He came to serve sinners, to give his life so that we could be forgiven and welcomed into his kingdom. And that means you don't need to clean yourself up or prove your worth. Instead, it means you need to just come to Jesus as you are, trusting in his atoning work on the cross and receiving the gift of salvation through faith in him alone. Will you do that today if you're not a Christian? Let me pray. Father, help us not to miss the obvious in your word this morning, that you call us to be humble in thought and in action. Help us as we look to the example of Jesus to have our hearts humbled and changed so that we truly would be a humble servant to all. That we would not define greatness by selfish ambition or pride or recognition. That we wouldn't look at others as competition, but that we would all serve as one people humbly in the strength of the Lord, and to the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Do that work in my heart. Do that work in our hearts. And if anyone doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, simply show them Jesus, the humble servant of sinners, and help them to bow the knee in repentance and faith to him. We ask it all in his name. Amen.